Turn in your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 12. Thank you, choir, for that anthem. I would gladly yield my sermon time and let you keep singing. Maybe sometime we'll do that. Here in Mark 2, we, of course, are continuing our study of miracles in Mark. And we come to a very dramatic story and a very distinctive miracle today that I trust will be of encouragement to each of us here this morning. Father, we are like children at home, enjoying the settled rest that you alone can give to your people. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so we praise you and worship you and ask that all of our work would be praise, and that this work right now, this message would be praise, that your Spirit would preach to us and quicken us and encourage us in the gospel. Thank you for being our good shepherd. Lead us in paths of righteousness and bless us with abundant life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. A week ago yesterday, 8 days ago, Kristen and I were leaving the church and traveling east on Snead Road. It was raining heavily, if you remember, and I saw something that made me a little bit sad. It was the sight of a turtle trying to cross the road in the rain with the traffic. He'd made it a little more than halfway, and I couldn't look for long since we were moving, of course, but I saw enough to see his little head sticking out from his shell and those little stubby feet exerting maximum effort to cross to the other side of the road. Unfortunately, there were four or five cars coming in his direction that were not likely to see him or stop for him. Under normal circumstances, my sweet wife would have forced me to stop the car, and she'd have jumped out and rescued the turtle. But even her compassionate heart was not enough under these circumstances, with all the traffic and all the rain, to stop and help the turtle. Question: have you ever seen a turtle on a fence post? Anybody? You have. I'd like to talk to you after the service. I've never seen one. Pardon?
In the flesh. You've seen pictures.
Oh, I've seen pictures, yes. But I've never seen one, you know, physically seen one. And so if I were to see one, and if you were to see one, and Rob, you have apparently. Really? It was stuck in the fence. About 2 feet up. This is an interactive sermon today. Have you noticed that? We're off to a great start. But you know, if I were to see a turtle sitting atop a fence post, I would think to myself, how in the world did that thing get there? Somebody must have put it there, because he surely didn't get to the top of a fence post by himself. And so it was with the paralytic before us. The paralytic, like the turtle, needed a miracle. What were the odds of the turtle making it safely across the street? Slim and none. What were the odds of the paralytic ever living a normal life? Probably less than the turtles, wouldn't you say? So we notice, first of all, the pathetic plight of the paralytic. Verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. The paralytic had to be carried wherever he went. Such is the nature of paralysis. It renders one helpless. Now, if you remember last week, Pastor Heath led us through the end of chapter 1 where Jesus healed a leper. He told the leper not to tell anybody about it. Jesus didn't want word to spread too quickly. He didn't want to prematurely precipitate a crisis with the religious or civil authorities. So he wanted everything quiet, but the paralytic couldn't restrain himself. And he told everybody, the leper couldn't restrain himself. So he told everybody what had happened, and the word spread, and people came to see Jesus from every quarter, and he could no longer openly, easily, quietly enter a town. And therefore, because of the leper's gospel message, if you will, Jesus became something of a leper himself, and he retreated to a desolate place until all the noise and all the excitement died down, and then he returned to Capernaum quietly, secretly perhaps, but not for long, because no sooner did Jesus return than the people returned, probably to Peter's house here, and the house was jam-packed full of people both inside and out as Jesus began to preach to them. Now, for your information, the homes in these days were generally single-story structures with a flat roof, and the roof was easily accessible by an outdoor stone staircase. And so the roof on these homes served in similar fashion to what we know as a deck or a patio. The paralytic and or his 4 friends surely by this time had heard about the new miracle worker who had come to town. I mean, this man healed lepers. This man cast out demons. This man cured fevers, and for the first time in a very long time, this paralytic had a little ray of hope that maybe those slim and none odds could be overcome. But first, he had to get to Jesus, didn't he? Or Jesus had to come to him. Somehow he had to get close to Jesus, and then he had to hope and pray that Jesus would notice him, because Jesus didn't notice everybody. And then he had to hope and pray that Jesus would heal him, Because Jesus didn't heal everybody, did he? Are most of you familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada and her ministry to disabled people and to non-disabled people? 53 years ago, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay as a teenager, and she picked an area that was too shallow and severed her spinal column and became a quadriplegic. And she's been such ever since. But not too long after the injury, her sister informed her that Miss Catherine Kuhlman was coming to town, to Washington, D.C. Catherine Kuhlman was a faith healer. And so Johnny and her sister got into their station wagon and left their Maryland farm and drove to Washington, D.C. to the Washington Fulton Ballroom, where they were escorted to the wheelchair section with a number of others. And Johnny writes this: "We all waited in anticipation. The lights dimmed. A spotlight came on the stage, and there came Miss Kuhlman, sweeping onto the stage in her long white gown with a crescendo of organ music. There were songs and hymns, and before you knew it, the spotlight moved to the far corner of the ballroom, and we could tell something was going on over there. Were people getting healed? Meanwhile, we just waited for the spotlight to come on the wheelchair section, like, hey, come over here where all the hard cases are. But she never came over. Before the service ended, ushers came to escort us all out of the wheelchair section and to the elevators so as to not clog the hallways. And I could hear the organ music on the other side of the wall still playing as I sat. Number 15 in a line of 35 disabled people at the elevator. We were all very quiet." That's the silence of sadness. That's the silence of despair. Just getting to Ms. Kuhlman wasn't enough. Miss Kuhlman didn't notice the hard cases on the other side of the ballroom. And so the paralytic needed help, didn't he, to get to Jesus. His was a pathetic plight. But secondly, he received human help. Verse 4. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. How'd that turtle get on the fence post? Somebody put him there. How'd that paralytic get on the roof? Somebody put him there. It had to be that way. And by the way, how did you get into the kingdom of God? How did I get into the kingdom of God? And can it be that you should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for us? How do we get where we are? Somebody did it for us. Somebody brought us here. Ultimately, of course, it was the Holy Spirit, right? Who diffused that quickening ray, and the chains fell off, and our hearts and the scales fell off our eyes, and we were free, and we rose, we went forth, we followed thee. But that's ultimately. Immediately, God used someone in our lives, just as he used the four men here in the lives of the life of the paralytic. God ordains the end, and he ordains the means to the end. And normally, he works through human beings, through human instrumentality, through the foolishness of preaching like we're doing right now, or the faithful example of godly parents, or the teaching of a Sunday school teacher, or the witness of a friend. How did Billy Graham get into the kingdom of God? It was under the ministry of Mordecai Ham. And how did Mordecai Ham get into the kingdom of God? It was under the ministry of Billy Sunday. And how did Billy Sunday get into the kingdom of God? It was under the ministry of Wilbur Chapman. And how did Wilbur Chapman get into the kingdom of God? It was under the ministry of D.L. Moody. And how did D.L. Moody get into the kingdom of God? It was through a shoe salesman Sunday school teacher named Ed Kimball. Ed who? And who were these four men, by the way? What are their names? We're never told. What we are told is that they had great confidence in Jesus, that they exhibited great determination, they put forth great effort, they were tremendously resourceful, they must have loved their paralytic friend. And they let nothing stand in the way. You realize they probably broke the law. They broke the roof for sure. I always want to know who paid for the repairs. You know, if it was Peter's house, I bet there were some protests. If I'm the homeowner, I'm saying, what are you guys doing? And no doubt there were people down below on whom the dirt and the debris fell, and I bet they protested. People protested, if you remember the story, when blind Bartimaeus cried out for mercy. They rebuked him. They said, be quiet. But he just ramped up the volume and cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus healed him. Jacob wrestled with God until God blessed him. God says, you seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. This is the pearl of great price, the Bible says. What are we supposed to do? Shrug our shoulders? Get around to that tomorrow? No, we sell everything we have in order to obtain that pearl of great price. Like the deer pants after water brooks. So our soul is to hunger and thirst and faint, strong language, faint for the living God. These are the passionate, wholehearted examples that the Bible puts before us, while it also condemns the lukewarm, half-hearted efforts of those like, for example, the rich young ruler who sounded like he wanted to be saved, but at the end, he really loved his money more than anything else. Or the five foolish virgins who went out to meet the Lord but didn't go to enough trouble to make enough preparations. Here we have four men who let nothing stand in the way. The crowd, no problem. A paralytic on a bed, no problem. A roof, no problem. The pitiful plight needed human help and received it. And in turn, not surprisingly, third, the paralytic received bountiful blessings. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't say that Jesus saw the paralytic's faith. Did you notice that? He saw their faith and granted the paralytic forgiveness of his sins. Jesus was known to forgive one person because of the faith of another. He forgave an official's, healed an official's son because of the official's faith. He healed a father's daughter because of the father's faith. And here, he healed the paralytic and forgave him because of the faith of these four men. Did the paralytic ask for his sins to be forgiven? You think that was even on his mind? Did the four friends ask for the paralytic's sins to be forgiven? Was it on their mind? I don't think so. I think there was one thing on their mind, and one thing only, and that was physical healing. But Jesus, you see, had so much more in mind. He knew the man's chief problem was not his paralysis. He knew the darkest shadow hanging over this man's life was not his useless legs and lame feet. Useless legs and lame feet make life hard, this life, but sins ruin the next life, unforgiven sins. And far better to be paralyzed in this life, but healed and whole in eternity, than to be whole and healthy in this life and spend eternity in hell. Well, of course, the scribes were aghast at what Jesus said. No one can say your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. And for Jesus to make such a statement was for him to claim deity, for him to stake his claim as God in the flesh. And that didn't go over too well with the scribes. And so Jesus, being the great mind reader that he always is, perceiving their thoughts, verse 8, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? I'm going to ask you that question. Which one's easier to say? You've got two choices. Your sins are forgiven, or get up. Rise, take up your bed and walk. You play Jesus for a minute." Most people, I think, would say that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no empirical, tangible, objective evidence. No proof, no visible proof. How do you know if his sins have been forgiven or not? That's easy to say that. But to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," well, that was risky, wasn't it? Because that required some proof, lest Jesus be shown to be a fraud. I mean, if he said to the paralytic, "Get up, go home, take your bed," the paralytic just lay there, well, Jesus' ministry would have crashed and burned on takeoff, wouldn't it? But I believe that Jesus' point is that to say either one is beyond the power of human beings. We can't say either one of those things. We can't affect either one of those things, but he can. And he did, and therefore he said in verse 10, "But that you may know, that you may have the empirical, objective proof you're looking for, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home," and he did. End of discussion. And they all glorified God, saying, "Boy, we've never seen anything like this before." I mean, it's one thing to see a turtle on a fence post. This is Jim's paraphrase. But we've never seen anything like this. And so the paralytic, who began as such a helpless, pathetic case, was bountifully blessed with new legs and new feet and a new heart, and new life and everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. And I bet he not only stood and walked, I bet he ran. What do you think? I bet he ran. I bet he danced. I bet he sang all the way home. And I bet his friends gave each other a high five. I mean, they wouldn't have to carry that man anywhere else, right? They were probably pretty selfish about it. But everybody was happy and everybody was saying, we've never seen anything like this, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did the most difficult thing imaginable. They did the hardest thing, in that they experienced great loss and grief and suffering, something we often overlook, beginning with the incarnation and continuing through Jesus' life as he suffered with this faithless and perverse generation. His condescension, his humiliation time and again, culminating, of course, in his passion and crucifixion, followed at last by vindication and the resurrection, all so that Jesus could say to the paralytic and say to you and me as well, your sins are forgiven. Father, we marvel at the love of God in Christ Jesus. We blind behold our Savior come. We leap, lame would leap for joy, because you've had mercy on us. We who were once without you and without hope in the world have been born again to a living hope, because you diffused a quickening ray on helpless, hopeless people such as ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for noticing us when we were lost and undone. Thank you, Lord, for dying for our sins and rising for our justification. And so we do worship you joyfully. We sing, we dance, we laugh, because you have forgiven our sins and granted everlasting life to your people. Receive our praise and worship and thanksgiving in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.